Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Holy Moments. This is our 2025 Christmas series and digs into the times where we are faced with moments bigger than ourselves. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy!
Well, good morning, everybody. Hopefully today will be a holy moment for you. As we begin this new series, we're going to do things a little different during this series. We're going to have somebody read scripture, and then we're going to have a testimony, and then I'm going to preach. So I'm going to invite David Plozé up to come to read today's scriptures. It'll also be on the screen behind you.
Good morning. Our reading is from chapter Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25 and 57 through 66. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, who was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, carefully to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken, overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until your child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. And soon afterwards, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. "How kind the Lord is," she exclaimed. "He has taken away my disgrace of having no children." When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." "What?" they exclaimed. "There is no one in your family by that name." So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, "His name is John." Instantly, Zechariah could speak again and began to praise the Lord. Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, "What will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way.
Thank you, David. Now I'm going to invite Tony Moriarty to come up and share a testimony.
Good morning, church family. My name is Tony Moriarty, and my wife and Tammy and I have been members here at Valley Brook for a little over 2 years. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share briefly my testimony on how I trusted God in the face of a hopeless situation. My story is not unique in how God worked in my life to reveal the idols of my heart. He convicted me of my passions, pursuits, and worldly values that I had that did not align with his kingdom purpose. I was trying to live in two worlds and was very self-centered with much fear of man, trying to prove to others my success and my worthiness. In 2019, after 18 years of marriage and two beautiful daughters, I was living the American dream with all the successes that came from my pursuits of happiness and wealth. I pushed myself for a better education to prove more money and things for my family. I was going to church every weekend while maintaining the facade that everything was okay. Bills were being paid, kids were well fed, and everything on the outside looked great. I lived a false Christian life, looking great on the outside, but truly I was dying on the inside. If you had asked me then, I would have told you I was saved by pointing to my sobriety of 30 plus years and the good life that I led. You see, I put down alcohol and stopped drinking in 1990 and exchanged one idol for another. I did what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 25. I exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. I had no understanding or concept of the fallen nature of man. I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. I never opened up this Bible that was given to me in 2001 by my ex-mother-in-law. I never knew this holy, loving, caring, and all-powerful God. I never knew that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. I never knew this love. I always looked to myself or outside myself to fill my needs, wants, and desires. In my brokenness, God began to convict my heart. This was a long and rocky journey. There's a lot to share about that journey, more than I have time to for this morning, but I will try to summarize. This became such a dark battle within me, which ultimately led me to becoming so sick and unable to work. I ended up in the hospital and eventually had to leave my career. In my despair and brokenness is where I truly began to trust the Lord in all things. I had to let go of the control of my health, my finances, control of my ability to provide for my family, and the list goes on. There are many things in my life that I had to give over to the Lord. It was very painful and scary. It is here that the Lord really began to show me he is in control of all things. And when I put my trust in him fully, I saw how faithful he is. His promises are real. I prayed and begged God for forgiveness and returned to the church with a mission. I reached out with a humble heart to men who came alongside me. I found men who were followers of Jesus and not just pursuing their own interests. I started studying God's holy word for answers to my problems and circumstances. I became involved in my local church. During that time, Tammy and I met, and we began our journey together of life together with the Lord. We came together by God's design and became a blended family with much to learn. We joined a life group and started sharing our burdens, praying, worshiping, and living in community with other believers. We were baptized and eventually married in May of 2021. We officially joined our church family, became devoted to Christ's teachings, and made God number one in each of our lives. He became our first love. He comes first, as it is written in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," Exodus 20, verse 3. After much pain, heartache, and joyful blessings, today we both serve in Christ-centered ministries together and separate. We have devoted ourselves to biblical soul care, to people in need. God has blessed us with his Son and with his Word, which is the breath of life. Today, in any hopeless situation, in any problem, in any circumstance, hurt, injustice, or blessing, we can turn to our Heavenly Father and trust and have faith in him to bring us back into his heavenly arms. My trust and hope come from the Lord. He makes all things new. He restores broken relationships. He disciples the ones he loves. I just have to get out of the way and follow his commands while seeking him in all that I do. Paul reminds the Colossian church and us, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, verse 17. If you are facing a hopeless situation or struggling with trust or unbelief, reach out to someone here at Valley Brook. Come and be devoted to one another in the spirit of truth. Come as you are, and somebody will walk with you. You are never alone, and God has a much bigger plan for your life. I know this because his word never returns void. His love always builds up those who earnestly seek him. I will close with my favorite scripture of the prophet Jeremiah that has helped me in many occasions. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Jeremiah 29:11. This I know to be true. I have experienced God's forgiveness, mercy, and grace in my life and in the many lives of the men who have come to follow Jesus with their whole hearts. Don't wait. Reach out. May God bless you and keep you, and thank you for your time this morning.
So as I said, we're beginning this series called Holy Moments, and it's a powerful series as we look at these passages in Scripture that we always associate with this time of year. So throughout this season, as we go through the time, as we anticipate the celebration of the birth of Jesus, I want you to think about the holy moments. So what is a holy moment? A holy moment is one of those times in a person's life when they can take a step of faith toward God. It may be a moment when you decide to trust God, like Tony just shared. It may be a moment when you have an undeniable encounter with the divine God. It may be an awareness that God has a desire to change something in your life, and you begin to live a way that you never expected to live before. A holy moment may be any time where God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit become more real to you than they were the moment before. Holy moments are recognizable because when you experience one, you have a new awareness of God that makes you see things differently. It may give you a new outlook on life, or it may cause you to live differently from that day forward. Now, honestly, I bet you could make a good argument that every moment in our life is a holy moment because we're miraculously created by God. I'm sure you could make that argument, and I wouldn't argue with you. You could also make a good case that when we experience some of those incredible, momentous events in life, like the birth of a child or a wedding or some other major life milestone, that that's a holy moment, and I wouldn't argue with it. I would not disagree. But as we go through this series of messages, the common denominator that you are going to notice is that in each one of these instances, when someone experienced what I call a holy moment, they responded by leaning in to God and what he was doing in their lives. So this morning, as you already heard, as David read, he gave us the story of that elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And very early on, we learn from their story some important facts. They're both from families of Jewish priests, and Zechariah himself is a priest. And we also learn that there is an ache in their lives. Something's missing. They have desired to have a child, but they have never had that child. And we also learned how all that changed. Now, let me connect a few genealogical dots for you. Elizabeth, if you read the scriptures in the Gospel of Luke, is actually the older cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John, grows up to be that New Testament prophet that we call John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And so John then is the cousin of our Savior, Jesus. Pastor and New Testament professor Esau Macaulay writes that the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is a reminder that a dream deferred is not a dream denied. A dream deferred is not a dream denied. Now, from the passage that was read this morning, we learned that as a priest, Zechariah didn't serve every day in the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, we learned that his group of priests, because they divided them up into divisions or groups, they were scheduled to serve that week. And Zechariah was chosen to go into the Holy of Holies that day and to light the incense. Now, serving in the temple included what we read about today and other duties like helping with the sacrifices and presiding over those official rituals and festivals. And as we can see from the scripture, they did not do that all the time. There were different divisions of priests that would do that on a weekly basis. And so we can assume from that possibly that those divisions would serve maybe 1 or 2 weeks out of the year. But what did those priests do the rest of their time? So we get some insight from the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, we see where God instructed Aaron, who was the first leader of the priesthood of Israel. He was the brother of Moses. And he told Aaron how to establish the priesthood for Israel and for worship at first the tabernacle, which was a portable temple, and then the temple when it was constructed in Jerusalem. And this is what God tells Aaron from the book of Leviticus. You must learn the difference between what is holy and what isn't holy, between the clean and the unclean. And you must also teach the people of Israel everything that I commanded Moses to say to them. Now, if you're curious what that is, that would be the first 5 books of the Old Testament. We call it the Pentateuch. So this means when Zechariah wasn't serving at the temple, he was serving his fellow Israelites, teaching them what the scriptures said, the first 5 books, the Torah said that the people were supposed to do as they followed God and his commandments. And since both Zechariah and Elizabeth were from families of priests, and now Zechariah was a priest, that means that all of their lives, they had lived and been intimately involved in the lives of the people of Israel as a family in the priesthood. Now, let's pause for a moment and think about the history of Israel and about the current context of first century Israel in which Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. As the chosen people of God, Israel had faced a great deal of oppression throughout their history. They were enslaved by Egypt, and then once they were freed, they wandered for 40 years in the desert. And then when they established the nation of Israel, they were invaded and defeated by other countries. Their temple was destroyed, and they were taken into exile, into a foreign country, the country of Babylon. And then in the current day and age that Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in, they were living in an occupied country because 50 years prior to that time, the Roman Empire, as it had spread throughout the known world, invaded Israel and took over. And so they were under Roman rule, although they were still allowed to have some autonomy and to worship how they desired. Now, as I mentioned Dr. Esau Macaulay earlier, I appreciate some of his insights as he writes about their ministry as a priestly family. This is what he said. Zechariah and Elizabeth then were directly involved in making theological sense of Israel's status as oppressed people under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They would have faced the cynicism and despair that marks the lives of the disinherited. They would have interacted with people every day whose whole lives and the lives of their grandparents had been shaped by foreign rule and the casual disdain that accompanied it. They would have faced questions like these: where is God? Why hasn't God saved us? Does God care about our suffering? And Zechariah must have been forced to explain what faithfulness to the Torah meant in this context. Why keep the festivals? Why say the prayers if tomorrow might look the same as yesterday? All these tough questions. You know, we can assume that serving people who are cynical and hopeless would be very challenging. Suffering through the rule of Roman oppressors, Israel was living through a nationwide tragedy. And without a doubt, Zechariah and Elizabeth felt the weight of that oppression. We also know that they had suffered through their own personal tragedy of infertility. And in a culture which so much valued the importance and the expectation of families having children, they now lived under that judgment that they have not been able to have a child. We can only guess that as the years went by with no pregnancy, that they accepted the reality that they wouldn't have a child. And despite all of that heartache, and despite all of the oppression that they have lived through and that their relatives have lived through, despite all of that, they still trusted God. They still were faithful. Now, if you're asking how we know that, let me just refer you back. Did you catch that scripture that was read when the scriptures were revealed today? It said, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. So think about that. Despite all of the hopeless situations that they found themselves in, they still trusted God. They still obeyed God. They were still faithful and obedient to the teaching. So here's a question for us to ponder. How do you face and trust God in the presence of a hopeless situation? How do you trust God when things are hopeless? To this question, Dr. McCauley asked another question. Why would such a people who have every reason for cynicism put their faith in God whose promises seem long delayed? The answer that Zechariah and Elizabeth provide is memory. When faced with the delay of redemption, they remembered. So how do you trust God in the face of a hopeless situation? You remember the faithfulness of God in your life through the centuries. In the next chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke speaks about those in Israel who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. If you're not familiar with that term, if you remember the first song that we sang this morning, it spoke about the consolation of Israel. And it refers to a passage in scripture from the prophet Isaiah, where God speaks, and this is what he says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sad days are gone and her sins are pardoned." That's the consolation of Israel that's prophesied. Now, I think sometimes we struggle with that word consolation. We probably have heard it too many times on a game show where somebody doesn't win and they get a consolation prize to make up for the fact that they didn't win. But that's not what it's talking about. It's the consoling compassion of God who has not forgotten his people but has still remembered them. And the consolation of Israel, and it gives me chills to think about, is the messianic promise that God is going to send a Savior, a Messiah, to redeem his people from their oppression and from the hardship that they have lived. And Zechariah and Elizabeth hold on to that promise. They hold on to that promise in the face of the oppression as the Roman Empire has put their thumb on them and all of their people and restricted so much of their national freedom and their individual freedoms. They have held on to that promise of the redemption of God as they have faced the shame and embarrassment of not being able to have a child, and they've trusted and they've waited. They trusted God despite longing for a child and being disappointed year after year with barrenness. They trusted in the face of living in less than a free country. How'd they do that? They remembered that God had been faithful, that he had kept his promises through the ages, and though the Messiah hadn't come, they trusted that he would come. Maybe not in their lifetime, but he would come and redeem his people. Every time they decided to trust God in the face of those hopeless situations, it was a holy moment. Because they leaned in to God instead of away from God. Now, we know from this passage that God does redeem the barrenness that Elizabeth has experienced. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son. They name him John. One more quote from Dr. McCauley. He writes, in the wider scope of the Bible, God's decision to allow Elizabeth to give birth to a son is not impressive. We have read that story before. In the Old Testament, the child of promise is Isaac, and he was born to a woman who was also long past birthing age. But that is the point, Macaulay writes. God has not changed. In Luke's opening chapter, he writes, God is playing his greatest hits, reminding Israel of who they serve. God is a redeemer. God is a liberator. So in the fact that that memory has taken them and they've chosen to lean into God and trust him and experience trusting God just as a holy moment as itself, I do need to address something. I'll call it the elephant in the room. And it's this. We know from the pages of Scripture itself that when Israel was taken into captivity and enslaved in Israel, not all of the Israelites returned. Many of them died in Egypt. Many of them died in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. We know from the pages of Scripture that when many of the Israelites were taken into Babylon, they never came back. They never made it back to their country. And we know that every infertile couple eventually is not able to conceive. In real life, we know that. And I suspect we all have the reality that not every prayer that we have prayed has been answered. And yet, we trust that God knows what is best. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth tells us that God's liberating and God's redeeming actions are reminders that he is still at work and he can be trusted no matter what. When it's difficult to trust God in the face of a hopeless situation, I want to encourage you to take some time to remember what God has promised in the past and how he's trustworthily fulfilled those promises. I encourage you to think about your own past or the past of the people of God. Open up your Bible and read what God has done. Truthfully, when there are times when I have struggled with belief or doubt, one of the things that I have turned to is the pages of Scripture and the stories of the people who have trusted God and God has proved faithful, or to the history of the church and what has happened throughout the millennia as God has proved faithful. And so I lean sometimes on the faith of others and how God has worked in their lives. There's also a verse that I found helpful. You may be familiar with this verse. It's one that reminds us how to trust God in the face of a hopeless situation. It's from Proverbs chapter 3. It's verses 5 and 6. I memorized it in a different translation, so I'm going to have to read it to you from this translation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. That's a promise of God to us. And there are three commands that we need to follow. Three commands in those two verses. The first one is trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trusting God with all your heart. It's a decision to trust Him. Now, look, I'll be the first person to tell you that trust, when it's been broken, needs to be earned. And with that said, maybe you don't feel like you can trust God, that He's earned your trust from something that's happened in your past. So that's when it's important to take a moment to remember how God has proven trustworthy throughout the millennia, how He has proved trustworthy to those people that we read about in Scripture or through the history of the church, and then ask yourself, is that not enough to earn your trust? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's the first command in that scripture. The second one is this: do not depend on your own understanding. You know, no matter how intelligent we are, our understanding as human beings is limited when compared to God's understanding and His knowledge. Through the prophet Isaiah, God tells us why we can't lean on our own understanding. This is what He says: "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So we don't depend on our own understanding. We depend on God's. Now, I think it's significant that the verse that said, trust God with all your heart, said, trust with our heart and not with our mind. Just as Zechariah couldn't comprehend what the angel Gabriel was telling him as he was serving the Lord in the temple, sometimes we can't comprehend what God is doing or why God is doing it. So we trust Him with our hearts, even when our minds can't make sense of it. The final command in those two verses is this: seek His will in all you do. That reminds me of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does that mean? That means we want God's will to be done on earth, and that means in our own lives, through the words that come from our mouths and from the things that we do in this life. Through our words, through our actions, we want God's will to be done. And that means we need to submit to His will and make our will, our wants, our desires secondary. We depend on Him. We trust Him. So let me ask you that question. Are you struggling to trust God in the face of a hopeless situation? And I want to encourage you to think about Zechariah and Elizabeth's example. Remember their faithfulness and how they trusted God, and let their testimony spur you on to leaning into God and the holy moment that He has for you. I want to move into a time of prayer. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. But as we do so, I recognize that for some of you, that this may be a sort of a foreign concept to lean into God, because maybe you've never actually told God that you believe in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, and want to follow Him. So I'm going to start off our prayer time and give anyone the opportunity who wants to pray a prayer to tell God that you believe in Jesus and want to follow Him. And then I'm going to pray for all of us. So if you would, bow your heads. Father, as we come to this time, Lord, we recognize there might be someone here who's never told you that they believe in you and want to follow Jesus, but they want to today. So if that's you, I just encourage you to silently, where you are in this room or online, just to pray these words to God. Dear God, I believe in Jesus. I believe you sent Him to pay the price for my sins. So I ask for forgiveness. I know that you raised him from the dead, and today I want to follow him for the rest of my life. And we'll say amen to that prayer. And then, Lord, I pray for all of us that, Lord, wherever we are in trusting you, if we're facing a hopeless situation, that we would remember how you've kept your promises, how you've been faithful, how you've done so much throughout the centuries. Help us to remember your faithfulness and to trust you, even though we can't make sense of this with our own minds. So help us to trust you with all our hearts and to not lean on our own understanding, but to seek to do your will in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.